Exodus chapter 30 and verse 14. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now I want us to use our imagination this morning. I want us to imagine that we are occupying a vantage viewpoint from one of the mountains of Moab, overlooking a large level plain. Let us suppose we're up here, total strangers to all this, and we're looking down in awe and amazement to behold a sight of perhaps 2 or 3 million persons camped in orderly array around a strange center. In the midst is a rectangular building. And over that rectangular building, there hovers a strange, constant cloud. This encampment occupied perhaps a square of something like 12 miles. And as we look down upon it in wonder from our mountain viewpoint, we are impressed by the orderliness of the whole thing. These people are not camped in disarray. As a matter of fact, as we look down, we seem to detect that the whole encampment falls into 12 segments. In fact, there are 3 sections on each side, each of the 4 sides of this court. 3 sections here under a standard. 3 sections, 3 sections. Then on the east side, there were 3. And on the south side, 3. And on the north, on the west side, 3. Making 12 sections in all. Evidently, these people are divided into 12 tribes. And so as we look down upon this amazing sight, we ask, what in the world is this? Who are these people? Where do they come from? What are they doing? Where are they going? And what's the idea of the building and the cloud around which they are gathered? We detect that some of these metals are rather rare for that part of the country. If we were to go inside this tabernacle, we would find not only brass and silver ornamentation, but actually gold and plenty of it. And we would say immediately, how come? Where did these people get that wealth? And then we would learn that all this wealth had been brought out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But supposing we were able to get a guide, a knowledgeable young man from the camp, perhaps a Levite, and he comes and invites us to a closer inspection. And this Levite gives us an overview of the whole setup. I wonder what he would tell us. Now I trust you can see our smaller model up here. He would explain to us that this area is surrounded by what they call a court. And this court or fence is made of pure white linen. The length, 100 cubits. Now a cubit is 18 inches. So in terms of feet, it would be 150 feet in length. But let's retain the Bible standard of cubit, about 18 inches. 100 cubits, its width, 50 cubits. All right. The fence is made of linen, white linen. There is one gate. This gate has a hanging of very beautiful colors. It consists of white linen, but blue and purple and scarlet as well. This gate was 20 cubits wide. There are 15 cubits here, white linen, 15 cubits of white linen. That's 30 cubits plus 20 cubits here, making a total of 50 cubits, the width, of course, of the other end. And it looked toward the west. This was on the east, so that the worshiper turned his back on the east and came in toward the tabernacle. All right, one gate. This court, he explains, is supported by these 60 pillars, which are based in sockets of brass and filleted or crowned with capitals of silver. He would explain that as we enter in through the gate, the first thing that would meet our eye would be the great brazen altar. This altar was of brass. A brass altar with a net, a screen halfway up, and with staves. And I ask and say, why the staves? I notice that you have these poles or staves in all of these pieces of furnishing. And he says, yes, you see, it's portable. And our Levite brethren carry all of this. This is a temporary structure which is erected by the Levite, dismantled by the Levite, and transported by the Levite. And I say, but wait a minute. I'm interested in that great cloud that you have there. What is that? And he says, why, you see, this is the evidence, the symbolic presence of our great delivering God. May I tell you the story, sir? I'm interested. Yes, tell me. And he says, you see, we were once slaves in the land of Egypt. We were under bitter, bitter bondage to a cruel and heartless tyrant by the name of Pharaoh down there in Egypt. But when we cried to the Lord our God, the great God, the only God, delivered us and he delivered us with a strong arm. And he broke the power of the tyrants, and he brought us through the Red Sea, and he promised us a home in the land of Canaan. And he promised to give us a heritage in that land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And I say, well, have you come to the land? Where is this land? And they say, no, we're journeying to it, though. And now we're in the desert. And we're between Egypt and Canaan. Well, I say, how long will it take to get you there? And they say, we have no idea. No, you have no idea? No, we don't. What route are you people following? And they'd say, we don't know. Do you have road maps? No. Do you have guideposts? No. Do you have a corps of guides? No. Well, then how do you ever expect to reach your goal? And they would say, well, sir, this may seem strange, but you see this pillar of cloud? This pillar of cloud gives us protection during the day from the scorching sun's rays, and it gives us illumination at night, so that if our God wants us to travel by night, we can do it with comfort and certainty. And, sir, although we don't know the way, we do know the guide. And the God who redeemed us out of Egypt is the God that supplies us with a miraculous breakfast every morning. He gives us manna from heaven. And he gives us water by the way, and he gives us his presence and his protection. And his presence always settles over the tabernacle. Well, I say now I'm interested. Tell me more about what's inside this court. And he tells me about the brazen altar, and he tells me that this is the story of death. And I say, death, I don't like that. I would rather talk about life and light and love. He says, first of all, we've got to face up to the fact of death. And I say, why? And he says, simply because our God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He cannot compromise that righteousness. He cannot parley with sin. And he has pronounced that the wages of sin is death, so that the person who approaches him must first of all face up to the fact that those wages rest upon him. And those wages must be faced. And that sin must be judged. It isn't that God is cruel and vindictive. It's the fact that God is righteous and holy. And man is unholy. And if unrighteous man is to approach the righteous God, he must do it in a righteous way by God's own appointment. And so, the offerer came and entered, but he brought with him a sacrifice. It may have been a clean animal, a bullock. It may have been a goat. It may have been a ram. But he had to bring his offering in. And then the offerer slew his offering. He laid his hands on the head of the offering and thus identified himself with it and said, oh, God of Israel, it's I who deserve to die. It's I who deserve this flashing knife and this flaming fire. But lo, God, I bring to thee this substitute of thine own appointment. And the living God looked down upon that, and he saw the reality behind this animal. He saw a cross, and he saw his Son as the true Lamb of God, yielding up his life and receiving the flashing, flaming sword of the Most High on behalf of the offerer. So the offerer was credited with all the innocence and acceptance of the offering. And God said, I want you to see in this the reality of sin. Its wages must be paid. And I'll tell you a little later how that my sinless Son is going to come from heaven and be the reality of which this is just a picture. But I say, let's move on. I see another article of furniture, and I say, what's this? I notice that this is brass. I notice that the brazen altar is of brass too. What does this mean? You tell me that there's blood here. I suppose there's blood in this too. And he says, oh no. Oh no. This contains no blood. This is water. And I say, what's this for? And he explains that the offerer could only go to the brazen altar. But the priest who represented the offerer, he could go right into the sanctuary. But before he did, he had to wash his hands and his feet. They had to be cleansed in order to give him the moral cleansing and the moral fitness for the presence of God. I come to this room here, this building here, and I see that it's in two compartments. Perhaps you can't see it back there. There are two compartments here, the sanctuary and the holiest of all. And there was a heavy veil that hung between the two apartments. I say this is called the sanctuary. This is called the holy place or the holiest. In the sanctuary, there were three articles of furniture. First of all, there was the table of showbread, or the table of the presence bread. You see that little table? You notice the carrying staves. It's portable, transportable. There's a crown of gold around it. It's made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. There's a little tray with an inner crown and 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves of bread, which were changed every week by the priest, mind you. 12 loaves? How many tribes did I say there were? 12 tribes. Oh, I see. Then each tribe has equal representation before Jehovah in the sanctuary. Yes. But some of these tribes were smaller than others. So therefore, I would expect to find a very small bun for Benjamin, because Benjamin's a very small tribe, and Judah's a very large tribe, so there'd be a large loaf. No, God said equal representation. Equal representation. Each tribe had equal acceptance in the sanctuary. All right. There was also a golden altar. All gold in here. I thought there was an altar out here. That's right. This was brass. Blood here. Death here. That's the cross. But here is the worship altar. And let me anticipate what I shall be saying later on. The fire that ignited the perfume, the incense of worship. I repeat, the fire that ignited the sweet perfume of incense. Are you listening? First fed on the sacrifice in the court. We get our praise from the cross. You get the idea? First of all, the fire is fed on the sacrifice and has been satisfied. That ignites the perfume that fills the sanctuary with praise. Third, there's a candlestick in there as well. The seven-branch candlestick. All of pure gold. No wood, no brass. All of pure gold was also in the sanctuary. Three articles in the sanctuary. The table, the golden altar, and the candlestick. But then, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went in the inner shrine. And in the inner shrine, there was one piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. It was a hollow coffer. And in that ark, there were three articles that were very significant in Israel's history. I'll tell you more about them later. The lid of that ark is known as the mercy seat. That was solid gold. The lid of the ark was the mercy seat. And overshadowing the mercy seat were the two cherubim of beaten gold of one piece with the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, the high priest, not the ordinary priest, the high priest Aaron, he moved with a with the blood of the sin offering. He moved from here to here to here, and right inside the inner shrine, and he put one drop of blood on the mercy seat, and seven drops of blood before it, and God forgave the transgressions of the people for 1 year. I'm an outsider. I've come down from the mountain. You and I have both come. We've had an overall view of the tabernacle and some of its seven pieces of equipment. The court, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the golden altar, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the ark. Seven in all. And I say that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Tell me now again about that court and the pillars. I'm interested. I would like to get in there. I would like to see it in close-up. How may I do it? He tells me that this court of linen is upheld by pillars that rest on brass sockets at the base and whose crown is made of silver. Brass sockets. That secures it. That secures the pillar and the post. You know that brass in Scripture always speaks of judgment in righteousness. Did you get that, Keith? Brass symbolizes judgment in righteousness. In other words, divine righteousness acting in judgment. You have it here? Judgment of sin. You have it here? Watch this. This is self-judgment. Before you and I come to the Lord's table, we should never come to the Lord's table until, first of all, we have an assured knowledge of God's salvation. If you're not born again this morning, if you've never been to the cross, if you've never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, I warn you, don't touch the Lord's Supper. I don't care what any pastor or teacher tells you. Don't come near the Lord's Supper. It's not for you until you know the Savior. You and I cannot remember someone that we never knew. We have to know the Lord Jesus first as having suffered on my behalf. And then again, there's a very solemn warning, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I must come in a self-judged attitude. Very well. Brass speaks of judgment. Now, these pillars that upheld this sacred court, this fence all around, were based on brass. That tells me that judgment, righteous judgment, has been satisfied. And these pillars are secure, and they're standing where the fire has been already. You see the point? Judgment. Judgment against sin. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot shrug sin off and say, let's forget it. He would compromise. He would forfeit his own character if he were to do that. He must judge sin. Sin is so absolutely abhorrent to the living God that when sin rose and broke out among angels, God cast them down to the lowest hell. He cannot compromise with sin. He must judge it wherever it's appearing. And when it, my friends, fell upon his holy Son upon the cross, righteousness went to work. You say, but that cross is a display of God's love. Didn't God so love the world? Yes, that's very true, but that's only one side of the truth. Not only does the cross reveal the fact that God is love, it also reveals the fact that God is light. And holy, righteous judgment fell in all of its severity upon my substitute. The fire fell upon him. The righteousness of God was satisfied there, and it's that that gives me security. It's that that gives me a standing in the presence of God. Wait a minute. I said the base of each of these pillars was brass, but the tops, the capitals, and the fillets. Now, when you read this morning from Exodus with Mr. Nevers, as he read with us, as you read about the fillets, you didn't know what that was, did you? The fillets were really connecting rods. That's what they were. They were connecting rods that held the linen in place. And these had hooks, and they had capitals, and the pillars laid hold of the connecting rods, and the linen was supported in that way. Brass below, that righteous judgment executed. But the silver, Where does that come from, by the way? What means the silver? What's the significance of silver? Did you notice what we read a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service? There was a tax. I said a tax that was imposed upon every male in Israel who was 20 years old and upward. And what was the tax, pray? It was a half shekel. How often did they give it? They gave this tax once, a half shekel, to the Lord. What happened to the half shekel of silver? It was all of silver. Well, the purpose of it was to redeem their souls. It was an assessment to redeem their souls. And this silver went for the service of the sanctuary and the service of the tabernacle. When it was all accrued and counted, then Aholiab and Bezaleel, the two foremen of the jobs, took that silver and they melted it down and they prepared it for the ornamentation of those 60 pillars. Now to your Bible, the 30th chapter of Exodus once again. The 30th chapter of Exodus. Let's look at it in close-up. Verse 12. Exodus 30 and verse 12. When thou takest the sum or the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them. Verse 13. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 14. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more. Here's a rich man, he says, well, what's half a shekel? I'll make it a shekel, 2 shekels. In fact, I'll include some of my friends. I'll start a fund. I'll kick in some. No, God said, no, you won't. No. The rich shall not give more. And the poor shall not give less. Did you get that? Verse 15. Then half a shekel. And they shall give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. What is God saying? What is God saying? He's saying, look, you people of Israel, every time you look at these beautiful silver capitals and these silver connecting rods, remember where it came from. Remember that it was the redemption price for your soul. The New Testament interprets it. Will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? Keep your finger in Exodus 30 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Way over toward the end of the New Testament. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And look with me at verse 18. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. There'll be a pause while you find it. I want you to find it. I want you to look at it. All right. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye, emphatic, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life, your main conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Have you got it? Have you got it? How were the people of Israel redeemed? By silver. And the silver reminded them that it was in this way only that they could have access to the divine presence. Peter says, listen, that was only a picture. That silver they gave for the redemption was only a picture. You've not been redeemed with silver. You've been redeemed with the reality, the precious blood of Christ, shed on Calvary's cross for your sins. That's how we're bought. That's how now, friends, we're redeemed. Not by self-effort, not by the baptismal font or tank, not by the communion table, not by prayer saying or Bible reading, not by charity and beneficence, not by philanthropies, not by friends, by our own pedigree or background or effort. We're redeemed only by the Savior's sacred blood that he shed upon the cross. So the brass speaks of judgment executed, and the silver speaks of redemption realized. Now, watch it. The linen took hold of the silver by hooks. What's God saying? He's saying, lay hold of this by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is that confidence, that trust, that commitment, that belief that lays hold of the Savior who died for me and shed his blood for me and makes him mine. This linen could not stand up of itself. It had to be held up. No person becomes a Christian by self-effort. We lay hold of faith and say, I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. But now then, the court. I said the court is 100 cubits, 50 cubits, all the way round. And I say, what? That's white. That's white. And the closer I get to that pure white linen, the more my own unworthiness becomes apparent. It wasn't shabby. It wasn't stained. It wasn't tattered and torn. It was pure white linen. And I go round it, and I find I can't get in. I find that, well, Numbers chapter 3 says that if a stranger touched it, he would die. That linen court does two things. It excludes and prohibits the sinner. Secondly, it includes and protects the saint. Depends whether you're outside or inside. Outside, it repels me. Outside, it shows me up. When the Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, which we're discussing in our Bible class these mornings, he hung up the white linen court. And he said, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I want to say unto you that any man that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And I say, who say? The Lord goes to the source. Behind the act, the lust that prompts the act, gentlemen. That white linen court, white, white, that speaks of holiness. At the end of time, the great white throne is white, 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 white. That speaks of holiness. It speaks of purity. It shows me up. So much for the color. What about the height? Do you know how high it was? It was 5 cubits. How many feet? 7.5. I say, well, I'd like to look in there. I'm not going in that gate. I'd like to look over and see what. Can't do it. I'm not tall enough. 5'6", something like that, I don't know. But you come along and say, oh, you little runt. I'm 5'11". Fine. You come and look in and then tell me. He says, I can't see either. But someone else says, listen, I'm 6'4". Come on. You tell us both. He comes. He can't see over either. There's not one of us in this church this morning, my friends, that could see over. Not even Buddy Roberts back there, and he's pretty tall. He couldn't see over. Couldn't see over. A man that's 7 feet couldn't see over. If he's 7'1", no, he's still too short. That screen, that fence is 7.5 feet high. You know what God is saying? He's saying there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you get it? Do you get it? Difference of degree. I'm much shorter than he is, and he's shorter than the other fellow, and he's shorter than he. But then, none of us is tall enough to look over. God says there is no difference For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some shorter than others, but all short. And so I say there's only one way, and that's to come around here to the gate. No other apertures, no other way, no other access, no, only through that gate. And I say, I wonder if I can squeeze through that gate. And someone says, oh, you don't need to worry. Why, that gate, mister, is 20 cubits wide. It's 30 feet wide. It's wide enough to embrace all comers. We can all go in through that one wide gate. And so the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so we come by faith and say we're going in God's way. I say you're either going in God's way, my friend, or you're not going at all. Get it straight. You're not going at all. There's no other way. Everyone comes in by the gate. And that gate is Christ. That's why it's a different color. That gate is Christ in all of his beauties. We'll see that later. And the first thing I see when I come in is an altar. And I see a sacrifice. And I see blood. And I see death. And I see that God accepts me in all the credit and in all the acceptance of the sacrifice that I bring. And then once I get into the court, that righteous fence that repelled me and excluded me, it now assures me. It protects me. The righteousness that I once feared has now become my source of security and joy. You see, the fence demands righteousness of me. I cannot produce. And then God says, look, I'll show you. I'll provide you with the righteousness. And he brings me in. And now, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ I trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. The sin alights on Jesus' head. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice now demands no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say the Savior died for me, can point to that atoning blood, and say, this made my peace with God. Are you inside this morning or outside? You say, I'd like to get in, sir. You can come in through the Lord Jesus. One way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Will you come this morning? Will you come this morning? You've never been here before. You've never seen anything just like this before. You're saying, I don't know. I know there's something wrong with me. I would like to have this matter settled. I'd like to be forgiven. I'd like to know that my past is all blotted out and the future is all bright and clear. You can have eternal life this morning. You can have forgiveness this morning. If you'll just come, acknowledge your unworthiness and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my substitute, my redeemer, my savior, my God. You'll become a child of God the moment you do.